to give my testimony. I want to tell you what I was, how I met Christ, and what Christ has done in my life since he became my Savior. Now I want to go back to the very first thing that I can remember in life. The earliest recollection that I have in life is of being in a boxing ring. My family were very interested in this kind of thing because actually my eldest brother was an army boxing champion, and father had taught us from being very, very small that if we wanted to settle any questions, we better get the gloves on and settle it that way. And behind our cupboard door hung two pairs of boxing gloves, well and truly marked. And I was only very, very small, and my father had taken me off to a boxing match, and I had got under the seats and crawled right down to the front, got myself lost, and somebody had finally handed me into the ring for the referee to see who I belonged to. And there was I being held up, and the referee shouting out, "Who belongs to this?" Well, I found out from my father afterwards who belonged to that, all right, because I can remember getting a hiding from him. And I remember in those early days how life was made up of fighting and cursing, of drunkenness and gambling. Father sometimes coming in with a bowler hat crammed full of money. And at other times, there wasn't anything in the house to eat. Among other things, he was a bookmaker. And he worked the Crown and Anchor board, too, on the race courses. And my earliest recollection of seeing my father at all was when I was still very small, of coming downstairs one morning, still dark it was, on a winter's morning, and I had climbed up onto the big armchair and lit the gas and looked down, and there was my father lying on the floor with empty beer bottles all round him and cockroaches crawling all over his face, attracted by the smell of the beer. But as well as having recollections of father, I have recollections too of mother. And mother was quite different. The earliest remembrances I have of her, of how sometimes she would stumble into her room quite unannounced and find her there on her knees praying. Mother was the kind of person who sang hymns. He talked about one whose name was Jesus. You know, my father taught us how to parody those hymns, put different words to them, and words which weren't pleasant, even though they may have been funny. I was only 9 years old when I was in a bus with my mother, and that bus came into a terrific collision with a lorry. Sound of shattering glass, screams of injured, groans of dying. And then my mother dying before my eyes through the terrible injuries that she received. It wasn't long after that my father married again. You know, I traveled around. And I stayed in all kinds of homes, from mansion houses down to the little shepherd's cottage. And I've met with people who are stepmothers. Some of them are fine, fine people. In fact, some of them are better mothers than the mother who went before. But I'm afraid that wasn't so in my case. My stepmother had a nickname in the district. They call her Grapefruit Annie. Gives some idea of her character. If ever there was a woman who was sour and bitter, that was her. And many a time after stormy scenes in the home, I'd run along the road to the cemetery and found Mother's grave and dropped on my knees there and called for her to come back. I think that's where the seeds of atheism were sown in my life, and there wasn't any answer. See, I never knew in those days the ways of God. I didn't know that I could go to her, but she could never come to me. So life went on until finally, when only a youngster in my early teens, I left home, turned my back upon home. Some people call it running away. And I was to find there wasn't anything romantic in doing that. There's nothing romantic in sleeping in haystacks and going without a shirt on your back or a meal in your stomach, feeling that you haven't got a friend in the world. But all I wanted was to fight for anything that I got and to enjoy it right up to the hilt. Eventually I became a seaman, and I sought to wander the world, looking for its thrills and its pleasures and its excitement. It wasn't very long before I was a confirmed drunkard and a heavy gambler, and still only a boy. Remember during the war how bitterness was added to bitterness as I saw men who were my friends dying before my eyes. You know, so many people have a fancy idea that at the last moment one can turn to Christ. The last moment one can be saved and have all the sins of the past blotted out. Why, I remember having volunteered for the convoy that went to Russia in 1942 and didn't come back again. And I was on the fly deck of a ship with a twin Marlin gun in my hand. And a twin Marlin gun has sights which are composed of a lot of rings, one inside the other, steel rings. And the center steel ring is a small one, and in the center of that steel ring there's a cross. And one gets that steel cross onto the button on the end of the barrel. And so one finds the target. And there was a dive bomber coming down to dive bomb the ship. And I got my sights on him. And I was talking aloud, as men often do when they're stressed like that. I was saying, "I've got you. I've got you." There he was, coming, diving down toward the ship, and right in my sights. And then I pulled the triggers, and the gun jammed. And at the same moment, I saw the tracers coming toward me from that younger 88. Saw those tracers which told me of shells. Between every one of those tracers, there were four shells. And I could hear them as they went past my head. I could feel a draft of them. And they sounded like bees humming as they went by me. And they sounded like someone had lifted a big bath tin and was hitting that bath tin with a hammer as these things were hitting the deck behind me. And if that gun had deviated the slightest fraction of an inch, it would have blown my head off. And I'd have gone to hell with a cross before my eyes. And I had an inkling of what that cross could have meant to me. All through the war for me, that was fighting, thinking, gambling, cursing my life away. Until finally I met the young woman who's now my wife. Many times I thanked God for her. And then came the desire to come ashore. And often I thought, when the war is over, I'll come ashore, we'll be married, we'll settle down, I'll have one of those homes fit for heroes to live in that they're telling us about. And so was my idea. Well, we got married all right, the war came to a finish, and I came ashore, but I couldn't find one of the homes that they've been telling me about. I was one of the people who broke the lock of an army barracks and went into squat, as I hadn't anywhere to live. I took my wife with me under those conditions. If ever anyone was ripe for anarchy, it was me. Ripe for anything that was going in the way of trouble, it was me. And I'd reckon without the power of sin, I took to drinking more heavily than I had done before. Drinking and gambling. My little home, if ever there was a hell on earth, that was my little home. If ever a man was bitter, the man that I was before I met with Christ. I remember one day having come in from the colliery. I got a job at the colliery and sitting having my meal when a man barged into the hut saying that I had to get out, and I grabbed the bread knife and went after him, and he ran with me on his heels, and I thank God he was a good runner and I couldn't catch him or I wouldn't be here tonight. Many a time that little home was broken. God chose my little girl when she saw her daddy come and she would run away and hide. That was little Mel. And I was in such a condition that I wasn't caring what happened to me or anyone else. Finally, one Saturday morning, I told my wife I was going off down to South Shields to drink. And I got down there 11 o'clock on a Saturday morning, went into a public house, which might be still there, I don't know. It's called Winter Gardens at the bottom of Leggett Lane in South Shields. And I went in there, and standing in the Winter Gardens, I was drinking and whiling the time away. The scene is as clear to me today as if it had happened yesterday. On my right, there was a raised platform, and on that raised platform, the instruments of a band that used to play there on a Saturday night, and a grand piano, and a man sitting at the grand piano playing jazz music. And just behind me, there were two men who were drunk, sitting at the table, trying to sing. And I was standing there, I looked up at the clock, and just as I looked at the clock, I saw the words, Guinness time came round the clock. It was an advert that came round every hour. It was just 2 o'clock by now. Guinness time. And I thought, well, I've been in here many times and I've never seen that before. I wonder how many times it's gone round that clock. And I thought, time is rather strange. We can go on like this and never notice things, and even though we've been there many, many times before, we never notice them. And I got to thinking about time like that. And I thought back over history. And I thought, well, what about when there wasn't any clocks? Oh, well, they used candles and they used sundials and things like that. But what about before that? Well, the sun just came up and the sun went down, that was all. What about before time started? You see, before time started, there must have been something. And I thought, that's a bit too stiff for me. I couldn't fathom that one out. But I know about the time that's to come, and I was thinking about what it would be like, the time to come. Why, yes, tomorrow I thought that would be Sunday. And I was thinking about my usual Sunday. My usual Sunday was to be outside the club. I was a member of the club, a tournament player in dominoes, and on the darts team. And I knew that I'd be at 10 minutes to 12, I'd be waiting for open time. Wasn't supposed to open till 12, but I'd get in somehow. And I'd be first up at the bar. And then I'd pay my sweeps. And then I'd buy my tickets for the raffle that night. And then we would get in the back room and we would begin gambling with dominoes. And then at just after 2, I'd be kicked out and I'd come off home and have my dinner and take one of the Sunday newspapers and go off to bed and I'd stay there till tea time. Eventually I'd get up and get ready and I'd be away out drinking. That was how I was thinking about time that was to come. But you know, there was something nagging in my mind. A word. I believe that word had been planted long, long ago. When I was only a little lad, way up in Whitburn Village, we'd be playing around on winter nights, and then suddenly we would see the gas lamp go on at the end of the street. That was a signal for the lads and the girls. As the gas lamp was lit, the lamplighter, Tom Myers, big, tall, strapping, ginger-haired fella, he'd take off his cap, cloth cap, had his lamplighter's pole in his hand, start to beat time with his lamplighter's pole, and he'd begin to sing one of the old-fashioned gospel hymns. And you could hear him streets away, roar it out. And all the lads and girls would come running up to Tom. I usually got there first because I didn't have any shoes and stockings. I could run faster that way. I got up to Tom immediately. Come on, Tom, give me one. He knew what I was after, and Tom would say, look, son, I told you before, you've got to win them, you've got to earn them. You can't just have them given like that. You answer the questions and you'll get them. What I was after was a little text card with a text on and a picture. I could never get them because I didn't know the answers. As Tom asked questions about the Bible. And of course, because I didn't know the answers, I'd stand among the lads and I'd take the mickey out of Tom. And I'd laugh and joke there among the boys. And many a time that man just stopped speaking. And he just came up to me and he put his big finger right in the middle of my chest and says, son, if you don't get saved, you're going to go to hell for all eternity, son. And this would be one of Tom's sayings night after night. Son, eternity's a long time. It's a long time, son. And Tom would get on his bike and away he'd go. And as soon as he got round the corner, I'd chin up the lamppost and put the light out. And that was as much as I thought of Tom and his gospel. But here I am now, a 28-year-old, standing in a public house. No Salvation Army band playing, nobody preaching, no hymns being sung. And one word it was that God used. My brother, sister, when you're telling a soul the gospel, when you're using the word of God, remember the scripture says you can cast your bread upon them, the waters, and after many days, it shall return. After many days. Now look, I've stood and watched the bomb doors of the Stuka open. And I've seen those bombs come tumbling and screaming down. I've stood in close proximity to bursting shells. I've seen men just double up and die before my eyes. I've been in many really terrible experiences. But there was never an experience to match that afternoon. There suddenly one word seemed to burst like a bomb in my brain. And that one word was eternity. Eternity. And I came into the grip of God. I came under what people call an old-fashioned conviction of sin. I'm glad it was a real one. I'm glad it was God that had begun at last, perhaps to answer a mother's prayers, or a sister's prayer, or the prayers of an old lamplighter long ago. But I went out from that public house, and all my life seemed to be coming back to me again. The life that I'd lived. I saw things again. For instance, I saw how once I stood with Tom. Tom was my shipmate. We'd been shipmates for over 2 years. If ever two men liked each other, it was Tom and I. But we liked each other because, well, we were vagabonds. Homeless. All we lived for was drinking and fighting and swearing and gambling. Tom and I stood there talking. 1 o'clock it was on a Thursday afternoon. Talking about things that men talk about under the circumstances. We were in an oil tanker that was laden with 100 octane. And suddenly there was a tremendous explosion. I never knew what hit the ship. All I know was that we were flung to our faces. And I was lying on my face looking up at the door, the steel door, which fortunately was shut. And I could see coming through the keyhole of that door, flame, like a flame from a blow lamp, which told me what lay beyond. And then somehow I was to my feet and I was out through an escape hatch as another explosion rocked the ship. And then I was on my back in the water. I don't know how long it took me to get there, but lying on my back in the water and looking up, I saw my pal, Tom. He was up onto the lower deck now, and he was covered from head to foot in burning oil. And he was shouting, "God, save me! God, save me!" And he died shouting like that. That voice has woke me up often in the middle of the night. But as I lay on my back and I looked at him, I thought, "Why, Tom, what you're shouting of God for now? You never gave him a thought until now." My reactions under those conditions was, if I get out of this, I'm going to have a good time, a better time than I ever had before, just in case it should be the last time. And all the things that crowded into my mind. A mother who prayed for her boys and then died before my eyes. The grave as I called for her to come back again. The awful scenes in the home. Aye, and then a little girl who ran away from her dad. A little home that was broken through sin. And then something else. Something that had happened just 2 years before. If ever a man was a hero to me, it was my brother-in-law. He was a sergeant in the East Yorkshire Regiment. He was mentioned in dispatches for his bravery on Dunkirk beaches. He was on the same beachhead as myself in the invasion of Normandy, on the Juno beachhead at Arromanches. And he was in the first wave of landing craft, and he was hit by a cannon shell, and he was desperately wounded. And the doctor said that was only sheer courage that had pulled him through. That man and I had stood back to back and fought with beer bottles. He was a man's man, if you know what I mean. And he'd been invalided out of the army. But whenever I had a chance, I would take him out and get him drunk. I thought I had been patriotic when I did that. And now I had gone along to take him out. He and my sister, who both drunk. And he looked at me. And he said, "Ben, your sister and I are finished with that kind of life." And I thought he was looking for trouble. "What do you mean, finished with that kind of life?" "We've been saved." "You've been what?" "Saved. What on earth's that?" "We've been down a little chapel down the street," he said. "There's a man named Jock Toop preaching down there. And we've taken Jesus Christ as our Savior, and we've changed, and we don't want the old life anymore." And I remember how I laughed at them. Didn't I laugh? And I said, "You know what's the matter with you two? You've got religious mania. And the next thing that happens is that they'll send a van, they'll take you away and lock you up." And I turned my back on them, and I said I had nothing more to do with such people. And off I went. You know, not far from where they lived, there's a club called the Victoria Road Club in South Shields. And I was an affiliated member there. And sometimes on a Sunday afternoon, I turn out of there at 2 o'clock on a Sunday afternoon, and I see the children going to Sunday school. Not only that, I saw my sister and her husband taking that. That's the best way, you know. Don't send your children to Sunday school. Take them there. And if ever there's anything that a drunken man likes, you know, it's to talk about religion. And I get to talking to them about religion. At least I wanted to talk religion, but he wouldn't talk religion. He talked Christ. And then he always got me tied up in knots. He'd say, "Is there any difference in the bands?" And I look at those kiddies, and I knew that they'd hardly ever had a clout on their back before this man was saved, and now they were so different. "Any difference in your sister and I?" Oh, I knew there was a difference, all right. And I had to admit it. You know, this afternoon as I wandered the streets of South Shields, a testimony of that man and of my sister began to tell upon me. And eventually, after having walked the streets until 11 o'clock at night, I decided I would go and see them. I stood outside of my sister's house, and a battle was raging within. What shall I do? Why, if I knock at that door, they'll think surely that there's something wrong with me. Why, I couldn't speak two words unless one of them was a swear word. And I was thinking, they're good living people now. They're different people to you altogether now. You've just time to get home on the last bus for a change. Get home for a Saturday night instead of a Sunday morning for a change. But you know, when the Lord begins to work, he makes a good job of it. There's a hymn which says, "He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him." That's just what he did. And I found myself knocking at the door. And there was my brother-in-law. He was getting ready to go to bed. You know, Christian, you don't only get used of God in meetings. You can get used of God in your own home, if you're ready to be used of God. When my brother-in-law opened the door, and he saw me standing there, I could see the change on his face, how his face suddenly looked troubled. He thought that I had come for my usual Saturday night occupation, which was trouble. I remember saying something like this to him. "Can you tell me about Jesus?" For a moment I thought he had gone wrong in his head. Because he took a deep breath and he started to shout, "Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord!" And then he grabbed me and pulled me into the house and sat me down on a chair and talked about Jesus, he did, until 2:30 in the morning, non-stop. But you know, I often think I must have been very thick up here, or perhaps it was down here in my heart where I was thick. I just couldn't take it in. I said, listen, I know these things. I know that Jesus died and he rose again. I know these things. Why, I said to my brother-in-law, you know as well as what I do. When I was a wee boy, I went to Sunday school sometimes. I used to go about 3 weeks before the trip. And I knew that Jesus had died on a cross. I knew that he'd risen again. What difference could it make to me? And then he said, "Look, Ben, we're not getting anywhere. But, I want to make you a guarantee." I knew he was a man of his word. I said, "Let me have your guarantee." He said, "If you come down to the meeting tonight, listen to Mr. Mallon from Chesterley Street, Willie Mallon. He's going to preach the gospel in our hall. Here's a guarantee. If you let him, then Jesus will change your life. I said, well, if you can guarantee that, that's what I want. I'll be there. But you better come with me now and tell my wife where I've been, because she'll never believe me. So we went and we phoned a taxi. Wilson's Taxis, Whitburn. He's still there. Derek Wilson was a school pal of mine. We went off to the war together. And when Derek came out, he spent his gratuity on an old, old, dilapidated taxi cab. And I became his best customer. I spent mine on the bookies and on the breweries. And now he's got a big fleet of taxis and a big garage and a big business up there. I saw him not so long back, and he's got quite a lot, but he hasn't got peace in his heart yet. Still praying for him, though. Derek came down with a taxi. When he saw me, he said, this is my best customer. I said, Derek, you're never going to see me drunk in that thing again. And he laughed. He said, look, Ben, I've heard you say that far too many times. If you could stay away from the drink for 12 months, I might believe you. It's quite a long time, more than 12 months now. But off we went home. When the taxi drove outside of our door, I could see the curtain just drop back a little. It always did when the taxi pulled up, because my wife never knew who was going to get out of the taxi with me at that time of the morning. And then we knocked at the door, and she opened the door, and into the house we went. And I was saying to her, now look, I've been with him all night. And I've been talking to him about Jesus. And tonight, I'm going to go to church. Well, I wish I could describe the look on my wife's face as I talked like that. Her mouth just dropped open. And she looked at my brother-in-law. She looked at me. She looked back at him. She said, my, he is drunk, isn't he? That was her reaction to her husband talking about Jesus in church. But you know, that day she saw me for the first time when I had opportunity. She saw me refuse to go drinking. I remember when I got ready to go off to the meeting house, she came and she said, where are you going then? I'm going to the gospel meeting. That's where I'm going. Still she didn't believe me, but off I went. Eventually, found myself walking down past the Victoria Road Club there in South Shields. 50 yards beyond was the Bethesda Chapel. And I looked at that club and I thought, my word, I'm glad it doesn't open until 7 o'clock. If any of the lads and men could see what I'm going to do now, I just wonder what would happen. I walked straight down there and there was the Bethesda. The door was open and I walked straight past because there was someone else coming down the street. And I slowed up after I got past and let this person get away, and then I turned around kind of easy-like and strolled back up to the chapel door, and another quick look up and down, and there was no one in the street, so I went in through the door as quick as I could. And when I got inside the door, there was dear Uncle Eddie, we called him. You know, up in the north we call him Smiler's Inn. He was the Smiler Inn, standing at the door with a hymn book. And when I came in, he looked at me. He was a wise old man. He took me by the hand as if I was his long-lost brother and shook me by the hand and kept hold of my hand and said, I'll be pleased to see you. Come on, and I'll show you to your seat. And he brought me right down to the front where I couldn't get away. And then I was waiting for the service to start, wondering what was going to happen. It would have been all the same to me if somebody had come around sprinkling holy water. I hadn't a clue what was going to happen. I knew there was some singing, and then eventually a man said, now, Mr. Mallon will preach the gospel. And Willie Mallon stood up. My first reaction as I looked at Willie Mallon, I thought, well, that's strange. He got his colour on the same way around as me. Of course, I've learned since then that the Lord said, by their fruits ye shall know them, not by their shoot. And Willie Mallon was a man of God, all right, and he began to preach. His subject, to me, was wonderful. For his subject was about seamen and the sea. He talked of Galilee, and he talked of the changes that came on Galilee's surface. He talked of disciples in a ship, and of how these were very, very good seamen. They had sailed many times on the Sea of Galilee. But he told of how there came a tremendous storm upon them. In the midst of that tremendous storm, they were helpless. They knew they were going to perish. And just at that time, Jesus, in his own wonderful way, drew near. And these disciples, realizing that they were helpless themselves, they gave Jesus the command of the ship. He took over. And when he took over, he stretched out his hands across the raging deep. And he cried, "Peace, be still." And the wind sighed to its rest. He took over. And when he took over, he stretched out his hands across the raging deep. And he cried, "Peace, be still." And the wind sighed to its rest. The great waves got to a calm. And he brought them into their desired haven. And then he went on to show how that's like the picture of many a life. He pointed out to us that one sin was going to keep us out of heaven. One sin will keep a man out of heaven. For one sin God drove Adam from his presence. There's nothing that defileth can enter into heaven. One sin will keep us out of heaven. And he says, it's like as if we were sailing across the sea of life. But as we sail across the sea of life, we're bound to meet with a storm of temptation. And when the storms of passion and pride and envy and jealousy and so on sweep upon us, sooner or later we're going to go under. Sooner or later we're going to sin. He showed how that we'd all sin and come short of God's glory. He showed how we needed Jesus Christ as our Savior. He showed how Jesus Christ had died for me upon the cross of Calvary. How the Lord had paid the price of my sin there. How he was risen from the dead. And of how now he was drawing near to my heart. You know, all the time Willie Mallon was speaking, I was thinking, has somebody been talking to you about me, mister? Of course, nobody had. Only the Lord. Willie Mallon didn't even know I was there. But everything he said certainly applied as far as I was concerned. I knew that I had never taken Jesus as Savior. I knew that I had been trying to make my own way across the sea of life. But now, here was Willie saying, if you'll just take Jesus as your Savior, give him the control in your life, let him take over in your life, then he'll stretch out his hands across the storm center of your soul, and he'll say, "Peace, be still," and the peace of God will come into your heart. If ever a man needed peace, it was me. As I heard the gospel that night, I knew it was now or never. When Willie Mallon said, if there's anyone here tonight who's willing to take Christ as their Savior, you want to give him the control of your life, you just make your way into the inquiry room now, and I'd be glad to help you. I wouldn't have cared if there'd been 10,000 people there. I was on my feet. I was on my way to Christ. I could go to the very spot now in that little chapel. I could go to the very place where I knelt to take God's Son as my Savior. The same Lord Jesus who saved Saul of Tarsus was to be my Savior from that night. I remember how Willie, a wise man that he was, he opened his Bible and he showed me things. How Christ had been wounded and bruised and chastised in my place. How God had laid my sin upon the Savior. And of how now that I was taking him to be my Savior, all would be forgiven. Christ had died for my sins. God was blotting them out. Now I was to be saved. I was to become a child of God and a new creature. Then I was telling the Lord about it. Just telling him that I was only a foul-mouthed gambler, that was all. But telling him to take over my life. You know, when I stood up, I thought I was going to keep on going up. I felt sure I'd hit the ceiling before I stopped. That was a wonderful feeling. I know that everyone's conversion is different. I never talked with two people yet and found them to have the same conversion. I know with me it was wonderful. I felt like I just had a good bark inside, not outside. And I walked out to the chapel door and I stood there on the corner of Maxwell Street and Victoria Road. I could see the top of the South Shields gasometer away down the street. I took a deep breath. You know, I smelt the air. So full of ozone out there in the Atlantic, you could almost cut it. Sweet and clear. But I never smelt the air so sweet as I smelt that night. I looked up at the stars. Oh, fancy me noticing the stars. You know, the Tyneside's a pretty murky old place at the best of times. But as I looked at those stars, I thought how wonderful. I've seen stars hanging like lamps in the tropics. I never saw stars shine like those stars shone that night. I went up to catch my bus, the economic bus. Old, battered bus. Seemed to me like a golden chariot, no less. I got on the bus and I was waiting for the conductor coming to take my ticket. I knew the conductor and I was wondering, what should I do? I wait till he comes and I grab him and I kiss him and I tell him what's happened to me. And I thought, oh no, perhaps I shouldn't do it that way. I wasn't at all sure what to do. Anyhow, I let him off that time. Finally I got home and there was I, knocking on the door, my wife, hearing me, Sarah, I've been saved.
You've been what?
I've been saved.
What's that?
I've taken the Lord Jesus as my Savior and things are going to change around here. Watch it, she said. I know you only too well. You know what I think finally convinced her? I went into the cupboard in the corner. That cupboard was taboo to anyone else in the house but me. I opened the cupboard doors and I took out the racing handicap books. There they were, going back years. All my lovely racing handicap books. Listen, sir, I could tell you the color of the jockey's eyes, never mind anything else. And there he went, into the fire. She looked at me, and she wondered, and then she saw the little girl who used to run away from her daddy, now running to meet her daddy. And she saw the man who once sung the drunkard's songs out there in the street in the middle of the night, now singing the songs of Zion. She saw the home begin to change. I remember when I brought my first pay packet in that she'd ever had from me, and put it on the table. She had a good job. A dangerous job, but it was a job that brought me £20 a week. I put my pay packet down, and she picked it up, and she opened it, and she almost fainted on the spot. I told her, you're going to have that every week. You know, they talk about that wonderful time when the Lord changed water into wine. I can say with many that in my home, he changed wine and drink and beer into furniture and clothes and happiness and joy. And peace, such as this world can never bring. Finally, she said, Ben, something has happened to you, hasn't it? That's what I've been trying to tell you. Of course, something's happened to me. And I'm going to find out what it is, said she. And off she went. And I looked after the house and the little one. You know, when she came home that night, she'd be listening to Charlie Mayne, a Scottish evangelist. A man who became a dear friend and brother. Came in. She didn't have to tell me. As soon as I opened the door, I could see it. But she told me, Ben, I've been saved as well. Oh, the joy of that night. When we went together into the little room, we knelt by the cot. And we prayed for the first time together in our life. With tears of joy. Joy which we could never describe to you. The Bible calls it joy unspeakable and full of glory. And then, just 18 months after I had been saved, the step of coming out into the work, I knew that God was calling me. There wasn't any doubt as far as that was concerned. But my first step into the work was rather a strange step. I was going to come out to be an evangelist within an international mission. And I was to have a salary. And my salary was to be £6.18 a week. My wife and I pondered it. £20 or £6.18 a week. She said, you know, Ben, the barrel of meal never wasted, and the cruse of oil never ran dry. And it was with those words that I came out into the work. I remember coming back after my first mission. Now we had another child, little Shirley, and they were going off to bed. And Mummy told me, watch them now, listen to them as they go off to their bed. You know, I was walking on air. Souls had just been saved. And I was praising the Lord as it was. But I stood in the passageway and I looked through the crack of the door and I could see the little ones on their knees as they prayed. Little Mary with her face turned upward. Mary who used to run away from her dad. She was saying a line of the prayer and little Shirley would repeat the line after her. This is what she said. She said, oh, thank you, Lord, for saving my daddy. As I looked down at that little face, I said, Lord, the North Pole Takoradi, Timbuktu, anywhere.
You send me, Lord, and I'll go.
He's almost taken me up on my words. He's had me into 7 different countries so far, not including the Channel Islands, to preach this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I've seen men and women of all ranks, seen the young and seen the old, seen the poor and seen the rich, seen the big and seen the small, coming to this blessed Savior, the Savior who brought Saul of Tarsus into the blessing of salvation, the Savior who brought me into the blessing of salvation. And then, just over 5 years ago, came the latest step as far as this meeting's concerned. After reading my scripture, I found that the place, as far as the Bible was concerned for me, was to be with people who wanted to follow only the Word of God. Now I came out into an assembly of Christians just to follow the pattern of God's Word, into an assembly of Christians to live my life for the Lord. It meant cutting off the salary position that I had. It meant coming out on faith. You know, I said to the Lord, Lord, if you give me £100, I'll come out on faith. Some people talk that way. But the Lord told me in no uncertain terms, Ben, if I give you £100, you'll be coming out on £100, not on faith. And so with 2 shillings and 5 pence halfpenny, I severed my connections with a salaried occupation and began to live by faith. Suppose, my friend, that you worked in a factory somewhere, and suppose that you went along to a canteen for your dinner day by day, and suppose you went to a little window in the wall, and you shout to the little window in the wall, ham and eggs, and out comes ham and eggs. And the next day you go to the little window in the wall and you say, steak and chips, and out comes steak and chips. And the next day you go and you say, beef and Yorkshire pudding, and out comes beef and Yorkshire pudding. Of course, this goes on day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, and finally one day you're standing in the queue and you're just about to ask for what you want, and someone taps you on the shoulder and says, here, you know, I've got a strange thought about you. You don't think that there's somebody behind that little window, do you? I wonder what you'd say. You'd say, of course there's somebody behind the little window. I've been coming here years. I know for a certain fact there's somebody behind the little window. Oh, no, don't you believe that? That's only coincidence that you ask for things like that and they come out in a little window. Only coincidence. Look, for 5 years I've been going to nobody but God with my dear wife. And we've been saying, Father, thou knowest the needs of the day. The little window is called prayer. Mary needs a new pair of shoes, Father. You know, he doesn't send along a bunch of flowers. He sends a pair of shoes. I'm in need of a suit, Father. Well, he doesn't send me a pair of shoes. He sends me a suit. And I've been going to the little window in the wall for 5 years and asking the Lord and telling nobody else except the Lord what my needs for myself and my family should be. And he's never failed me. He's never failed me over 5 years of living entirely and solely by faith. Someone says it's only coincidence, Mr. Sutton. It's coincidental. Coincidental with his great faithfulness to those who will trust him. Man, woman, young person, my God is willing to save you. My God is willing to make you his own and make you fit for heaven. He'll only do that if you receive his Son to be your Savior. The scripture says he came unto his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name. I want to make you a guarantee as I close. This is the guarantee. If you let him, Jesus will change your life. Will you give him the control from now? Shall we pray? This is the last of these special services. I believe that God has been speaking to some of your hearts. Ponder how he suffered for you on Calvary. Ponder what he left behind. The Bible says, he who was rich became poor for your sakes, that ye through his poverty might become rich. Rich beyond the wildest dreams of man. Rich with an inheritance in the glory incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Lord Jesus conquered death for you and rose again from the dead. Tell me, you whose hearts are touched, what will you do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? Will you receive him and give him the lordship of your lives? If you will, I'm going to ask you quietly and reverently to do something. Not because anyone else does it, but because you, between you and God, you've reached that decision which the gospel calls you to reach. A decision to accept Christ and let him take over in your life. I'm going to ask you to rise quietly to your feet. Just stand now in the quiet while God's people are praying for you. We're going to have a moment of quiet prayer. Just a matter of a minute. In that minute, make your decision. Remember, Jesus said, he that is not for me is against me. You can't be neutral. You either receive him or you go on rejecting him. Now, in the quiet of this coming moment, for your own soul's sake, will you just quietly stand to your feet, and may God help you.